Will you ladies join me in prayer? I hate to end your discussions, but oh Lord God, thank you for this beautiful picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. We give you all the praise and the glory, and we want to exalt your name. We are truly on holy ground, Lord. And we ask that your Spirit would teach us, and that we would hear this salvation story as if we had never heard it before. Thank you, Lord, for the suffering servant. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, since we began this study of Isaiah, especially since we hit chapter 40, we have been building up to this point. Janet has been saying that the full picture of salvation is ahead. We've been hearing about the new thing God is doing, his specific plan for deliverance, and the new Exodus. It is clear that humanity can't save itself, and that the Spirit-filled servant is the Lord's means of salvation. But we have not yet been told how it's going to happen. Well, in chapters 52 and 53, we get a clear view of the servant and how he will bring about salvation. And I love that we are reading these verses in context of the whole book of Isaiah. And while they're clear on their own, they are so much more meaningful and powerful when they're read in context. And I think I can say that they are the crown jewel of Isaiah. The first time I read the words of Isaiah 53, some 40 years ago, I had a hard time believing I was not reading the New Testament. I didn't know the Bible at all, and I was very confused. What was Jesus doing in the Hebrew Scriptures? Every detail of the description seemed like Jesus to me. I had heard a little about his life, and I had started reading the Gospels as part of my faith journey, but I was skeptical. And I was skeptical about the Christian translation of Isaiah that I had been reading. So I went and I bought a Jewish version of Scriptures because I wanted to make sure what it said. And there were some differences in the wording, but as I read my trusted Jewish version, I still had the overwhelming sense that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. And it forced me to ask, if Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, how could I deny him? I have to be honest and tell you, I didn't want Jesus to be the Jewish Messiah. I struggled even to say his name out loud. How could I ever become one of his followers? I had always understood that as a Jew, I was to keep my distance from Jesus. For centuries, he was perceived as our enemy and associated with anti-Semitism. It was okay for me to believe in anything or nothing, just not him. I was afraid of the cost of believing in him. My family and my dearest friend might reject me as a betrayer of our people. That fear consumed me. But after about a year and a half of searching scriptures and wrestling in prayer, I came to a place where I was willing to surrender to the truth I could no longer deny. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus was born, was irrefutable evidence that he was the promised Messiah. He was the suffering servant who appears so vividly in this Hebrew poetry. He was the sacrifice that would atone for our sins once for all. This passage was key to my coming to faith, and it figures prominently in the stories of many Jewish believers. If I merely just read it to you, you would be awed by the heroic story of salvation it tells. My hope is that this depiction of the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah will deepen your appreciation for what he accomplished, and that you will often return to Isaiah 53 to reignite your faith. So chapters 52 and 53 are quite controversial among modern rabbis, as you might expect. These verses are not included as part of the calendar of weekly scriptural readings in synagogue. Now, to be fair, not all of Isaiah or any prophet is included in the readings, but They stop at Isaiah 52:12, and they pick up again at 54:1. So for the most part, rabbis have interpreted them as speaking of the faithful remnant of Israel or the nation, and not to an individual Messiah. But those are modern rabbis. There are some ancient Jewish sages who believe that Isaiah 52 and 53 are messianic. These rabbinic commentators called the servant God's anointed one, my servant Messiah, and King Messiah. So Christians and Messianic Jews agree that 52 and 53 describe the Messiah Jesus. Our passage is known as the Fourth Servant Song. This song brings into focus the servant as a despised figure through whom all of Israel receives redemption, one within Israel who bears the sins of Israel. We see a suffering Messiah who is exalted by God, allowing him to be rejected and ultimately to die. He did not come to conquer Rome and end oppression, as many expected. He came to conquer sin and end the sting of death. Jesus consistently taught that he came to fulfill the Torah and the prophets. While visiting a synagogue in his hometown, he was given a portion of Isaiah to read. He told them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Later, he explained to his disciples all that Isaiah and the other prophets had written was about him. The verses to that effect from Luke 24 are at the bottom of your outline. So I've divided our passage into three divisions: the servant's exaltation, 52:13-15, the servant's suffering, 53:1-6, and the servant's death and resurrection, the remainder of 53 from verse 7 onward. In the first division, we hear God's announcement of the exalted servant. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle or stun many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." The Lord calls us to pay careful attention, to fix our eyes upon his servant. "Observe my servant. He will wisely understand. He will be prudent and circumspect. He shall prosper or have success." Then we have the promise of exaltation. The servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This language reflects the elevated status of the servant. He would rise above other men. Jesus would be lifted up on a cross, and after 3 days and nights in a tomb, he would rise from the dead. Then Jesus would ascend to heaven, where he now sits in the throne room at the right hand of the Father. Exaltation is reserved for deity. We saw that in Isaiah's vision of the Lord in chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, the Lord uses similar language here to describe his servant. In verse 14, there is a description of extreme violence done to the servant. He will be suffer, and he will be humiliated. His face will be beaten, and his body would be so abused and disfigured, he would be unrecognizable, marred beyond human likeness. Most of us would have great difficulty looking upon someone who has suffered in the ways that he did. Many were appalled at the beating the servant suffered. The Roman soldiers struck Jesus on the head with a staff again and again as they mocked him. And Pilate had Jesus flogged. Flogging was done with a whip made of leather straps embedded with bone and metal. It tore open the skin, revealing the bone underneath. Jesus' body was whipped as was customary before a crucifixion. It was a form of torture designed to bring him as close to death as possible in a terrible, painful, and disfiguring way. Then in verse 15, we see that nations would be stunned or amazed by him. The servant would influence the course of history as no one ever has. Foreign kings would come to look on him with reverence. They would be astonished, even speechless at his ministry and his teaching. We read in Isaiah 49:7, "Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, who has chosen you." It was generally the Gentile nations that recognized the suffering servant, even though they did not have the benefit of scriptures, while he was rejected by the majority of his own people. That brings us to our first truth. The servant of the Lord will rise above all other men and be exalted to the highest place. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul affirms that Jesus was exalted to the highest place by God, and that he is the promised Messiah, having a divine nature as well as being a man. When he was lifted up on the cross, he had been beaten beyond recognition, abused at the hands of his captors. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead, defeating death. He is Lord, the second person of the Trinity, to the glory of the Father. And he continues to this day to reign with the Father in heaven. So what are some of the ways that you exalt Jesus as Lord in your life? He's not just a wonderful example for us to emulate or a great teacher. And while he is those things, he is so much more. He is God wrapped in flesh. What are your go-to scriptures that express awe and reverence for Jesus as Lord? For me, there is nothing like John 1:1-18, or Hebrews 1:1-3. And also consider some of the ways that Jesus' life and his teaching have impacted the world. All of history revolves around his incarnation. The suffering servant moved kings and world leaders and did what they could not do. So listen to the statement that's attributed to Napoleon. "Between Jesus and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." So our second division, 53:1-6, we have Isaiah's voice detailing the servant's suffering. Now, before I read the first few verses, I want you to notice that Isaiah 53 seems to be written in the past tense, as if the servant had already come. I've learned that biblical Hebrew has no tenses, and for prophets like Isaiah, the future is so clearly seen, they write about it as though it had already happened. And maybe there are no tenses in Hebrew, because there is no time in the eternal realm. From God's perspective, it's all a continuum of now. Isaiah is speaking of a future time when the servant is recognized by the repentant, but he is communicating about him as if he had already lived. So let's look at verses 1-3. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Isaiah opens with a question that assumes many will not believe the message that the suffering servant could be the means of our salvation. He asks, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" We heard about the arm of the Lord earlier in Isaiah. It's redemption language from Exodus. It's the strength of the Lord to save. In Exodus 6, God tells the Israelites, "I am the Lord. I will free you from being slaves to the Egyptians. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." The servant would divide people. Some would accept him as the arm of the Lord, the Redeemer, but many would not. Isaiah says a servant is like a tender shoot, like a root springing to life out of dry ground. This calls us back to Isaiah 11, which clearly speaks of the Messiah. "There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit." Out of a remnant that would barely survive would come a king from the line of David, a spirit-empowered leader who God promised would reign forever. As a root of Jesse, the servant had human ancestry. Jesus was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. He was in the royal line, which was prophesied to produce the Messiah. In the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Then we read there was nothing special about the servant's appearance. He wasn't beautiful or majestic. He was an ordinary-looking man, an obscure carpenter's son, certainly not royalty. He wouldn't stand out in a crowd. Isaiah repeats that the servant was despised and rejected and held in low esteem. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? It hurts us to read it. While he had a handful of faithful men and women who were his disciples, Jesus was not accepted by the majority of his Jewish brothers and sisters. He grew up under the stigma of being an illegitimate child. His mother Mary had become pregnant while she was betrothed. And then later during his ministry, he was called a drunkard and a glutton because of who he associated with. He was even accused of being demon-possessed and raving mad. He was familiar with suffering and pain. He was viewed as a threat by both Roman and Jewish authorities, and violence and brutality were inflicted on him because of that. He experienced a depth of suffering and pain that we will never know. Many of Jesus' contemporaries wrongly assumed that he was getting what he deserved, that he brought on his own suffering. They did not understand that he was suffering for them. Verses 4 to 6 sheds more light on the vicarious nature of the servant's suffering. Let's read them. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." These powerful verses confirm the truth that the servant's suffering was on our behalf. He took our pain, our suffering, our iniquities. He was sinless, innocent of any wrongdoing, but he willfully took on himself the penalty and punishment that was due to us. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. His brow was pierced by the crown of thorns pressed into his head. His hands and feet were pierced by the nails used to secure his body to the cross. And his side was pierced with a spear to confirm that he had died. He suffered for our sin, not his own. Jesus' suffering was vicarious, and you may have heard of it referred to as substitutionary atonement. This means that he died in our place. He was the substitute that made atonement for our sin and reconciled or made right our broken relationship with God. Atonement, or at-one-ment, is the state of being at one or reconciled, the covering of a debt. Isaiah recognized that. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We're all wayward, rebels from the moment of birth, aren't we? No one is righteous, not one of us, not even the very best of us. Because our sin separates us, the debt of our sin must be paid in order to reconcile our broken relationship with God. In the Hebrew scriptures, God required a guilt offering. Blood had to be shed for there to be forgiveness. And so animal sacrifices were prescribed as a temporary covering of sins. They were a symbol of God's grace and his justice. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. It's the most sacred day in the Jewish year. It's a day set aside for forgiveness and purification from sin before God. The high priest would bring two goats to the temple. One goat was slaughtered as the sacrifice for sin, with its blood being used to cleanse the sacred space within the temple. And then the other goat was the scapegoat. The high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. He would, in that way, transfer them to the goat, who would then be considered unclean and would be cast out into the wilderness, carrying all the sins of Israel. Jesus' blood was shed as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And as with the scapegoat, so the sins of all people were laid on Messiah. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our hope is that the Bible Project video was helpful in understanding what God required to cover sin. The animal sacrifices foreshadowed the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of the servant. Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. Verse 5 tells us, his punishment brought us peace, and by his wounds we were healed. Jesus' death brought lasting peace with God and healed humanity's broken relationship with him. He brought us into right relationship with God so that a new way of life was possible, a life free from the chains of sin and awake to God's grace and forgiveness. And then he gives us the power to live out that life. Verse 6 confirms the Lord's participation in the suffering servant. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord made Jesus to be the scapegoat. And then later in verse 10, Isaiah acknowledges that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord made his life an offering for sin. Let that sink in. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The Hebrew here is the Lord was pleased to do it. Throughout Isaiah, the Lord has made it clear he is the only way of salvation. And now we see the way of salvation is through the suffering of the servant. It pleased the Lord to provide the solution to sin. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how the unspeakable cruelty suffered by Jesus could ever please the Lord. But John 3:16 gives us profound insight. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sin and death came into the world through one man, Adam. And it pleased the Lord to save the world through one man, Jesus. Adam rebelled against the Father's will, while Jesus submitted to it. The Father allowed the killing of Jesus at the hands of men, and he considered Jesus' death to be the complete atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. The servant willingly took on the shame and filth and evil of our sin, all of it. From the pettiest lie and the cruelest thought to the most hideous crime and the vilest act. And it was the Father's delight to give us his peace, his shalom, not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of harmony and wholeness and abundance. That brings us to our second truth. The Lord laid on the innocent servant my sin, and his punishment brought my peace. Jesus suffered and died for us, but he also suffered and died with us. Oh, how those of you in the midst of suffering and pain right now can take comfort in the fact that the servant suffered as you do, and the servant suffers with you. There is a fellowship in deep suffering. So how does knowing that the Messiah suffered for you and that he suffered as you do increase your personal connection to him, your devotion, your appreciation of what his life and death meant? As you reflect on these verses, I hope a fresh sense of gratitude grows in your heart. We also see that it was the Lord's will to crush the servant and cause him to suffer. We talked about it in our groups. We had some great discussions. But the truth is beyond our ability to comprehend. I think we could spend a lifetime reflecting on his love and sacrifice and why it had to happen the way it did. But may we never take it for granted or rush by the reality that the Lord did this for us so we could live free from the power of sin and death. So we're in our third division, the last half of Isaiah 53, and we're going to read about the servant's death and resurrection. But in the first three verses, 7-9, we see that the servant is subject of a judicial proceeding where he's forced to defend himself. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The servant was cruelly mistreated, set up, falsely accused, yet he did not defend himself. No one stood up for him or protested his treatment, though he had done nothing violent, and nor had he deceived anyone. He was judged, found guilty, taken away to be punished. In the gospel accounts of his trials, which are best described as farces, Jesus remained silent in the face of false accusations. He spoke only to acknowledge who he was. He submitted to the judgment of the authorities, though he had committed no crime. When the crowd was given a choice to free one of the prisoners, they chose Barabbas. Even his disciples abandoned him. Jesus was handed over and cut off from the land of the living. He died, crucified on a Roman cross. Verse 9 speaks about a grave with the wicked and a tomb with the rich, this strange mix of dishonor and honor. Jesus suffered the dishonor and humiliation of death on a cross, and he would have been buried as a criminal. But instead, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for his body. In a beautiful, respectful way of honoring Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus carefully prepared Jesus' body according to Jewish custom, and placed it in Joseph's own tomb. So we've come to the last three verses of Isaiah 53, starting with verse 10, which we looked at earlier. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. These verses contain the prophecy of resurrection and the satisfaction that Messiah would feel when he sees his mission was accomplished. Though the Lord made his life an offering for sin by shedding his blood, the servant will see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Well, this can't be said of someone who has died and then stays in the grave. The servant was raised to life and saw his spiritual descendants. Although Jesus had no physical descendants, those who put their faith in him are his spiritual sons and daughters. The servant experienced life beyond the grave, and he saw the salvation that he made possible by his sacrifice. his days were prolonged. After the servant is cut off from the land of the living, after he suffers and pours out his life unto death, we also have verse 11. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb where Jesus was laid was discovered to be empty. The stone covering the opening to the tomb was rolled away. The linen strips that wrapped his body were neatly left behind, as if his body had evaporated. Then Jesus appeared, first to Mary Magdalene, then to his disciples, and eventually to more than 500 others over the course of 40 days. He was physically touched, audibly heard. He even had a meal. He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive before he was taken up to heaven. The Apostle Paul would later say that if Messiah had not been raised from the dead, then our faith in him is futile and we are still in our sins. But death could not hold him. The resurrection is Jesus's vindication. He's vindicated, proved right by his resurrection. He is who he claimed to be, the suffering servant, the Messiah. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection several times. He told his disciples that he must suffer many things and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And it all happened just as he said it would. Isaiah also says that the righteous servant would justify many. To justify means to declare righteous. God declares those of us who have faith in the obedient servant to be righteous in his eyes. Jesus, in his obedience, kept the whole law perfectly, and his righteousness is imputed to us, while our sinfulness is imputed to him. So God the Father sees us as completely righteous because he sees us in Christ. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Most onlookers saw Jesus on the cross and believed he was a criminal, being punished for his own wrongdoing. In reality, he was the sinless Messiah who had come to redeem his people, to repay the debt of their sin, to lead the new Exodus out of slavery to sin. He displayed his greatness and strength by surrendering to the will of the Father and taking our place. He took on our sin and our punishment. He not only provided our justification, he became our advocate. He lives, even today, to intercede for all those who come to the Father through him for salvation. He comes before the Father and he pleads our case. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Messiah, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's from 1 John 2. And that leads us to our final truth. The servant willingly suffered and died and then rose from the dead, conquering death. Other people were raised from the dead by Jesus and his apostles, but they all eventually died. Jesus is the only person who was raised from the dead, never to die again. And he is still alive. He defeated the power of death, so we need no longer fear it. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." That's John 11. Do you really believe this? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? I want to challenge you to study the evidence for the resurrection and be prepared to give a reason for the hope of eternal life that we have in a resurrected Jesus. Jesus was not a victim of a handful of religious leaders or Roman soldiers. He was the victor. He procured victory for those of us who trust in him as our once and for all sacrifice and atonement. He gave us peace with God that was otherwise impossible, and the gift of eternal life in his presence. We are, each of us, to blame for the death of the Messiah. He laid his life down and suffered in our place, paying the price for my sin and for your sin. But ultimately, it was not the nails in his hands and feet that held him on the cross, but it was his love for us. And it was the love of the Father that sent him to suffer and die on our behalf. The suffering servant is Jesus, the key to God's plan to save all people. He is the glory of Israel, who will redeem the believing remnant, and he is the light for the Gentiles, so that the Lord's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for reminding us that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. You have captured our hearts and minds with this clear portrait of our beloved, resurrected, righteous, obedient Jesus, who is utterly sufficient for our salvation. May we run to the cross and trust completely in his atoning sacrifice on our behalf, Lord. To him be the glory and the honor and the praise. In his name, amen.